I want to call your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, 37. This is the same text that we looked at last Lord's Day. We want to look at it again now. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, bless the reading of your word. Thank you for giving it to us to read. And now we ask for ears to hear the preaching of it, and for your Holy Spirit to apply the truth to our consciences. Speak to every heart, we pray, here today, in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 23 is our Lord's last public discourse before his crucifixion. There were other public scenes in which he was asked questions and gave answers to questions, but this is the last public discourse that he gave. He gave discourses to the disciples in private. This is the last public discourse. And it is a very severe discourse. It is undoubtedly the most severe of all of his discourses recorded in Holy Scripture. It is the pronouncement of woe against the scribes and Pharisees. It is a severe discourse, but it was fully deserved by the hypocrites. But this discourse ends with this word of tender mercy. And it is a passage that I find compelling and that grips me every time that I read it. It shows us that the purpose of the discourse was not to tell off the scribes and Pharisees, but rather it was to warn them of impending judgment and to call them to repentance, that they might be gathered to Christ as little chickens are gathered under the wings of the mother hen. The truth of God's wrath should break the hardest heart. The truth of God's goodness and mercy should lead us to repentance, as we read in the book of Romans. Thus, again, as the book of Romans tells us, we should behold both the goodness and the severity of God. And we need to see both. It is his severity, rightly and justly so, severity against us for our sins, that makes the goodness of God so marvelous, so glorious, so welcome, such a glorious sound to our weary hearts. And we see both in this chapter, in this final discourse of our Lord, severity and yet goodness. Now, there are two wills mentioned in this verse. There is the will of Christ. His will to do the people good. He says, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. Secondly, there is the will of the people. There in the last part of the verse, and ye would not. What a contrast. Christ's willingness to receive them, their unwillingness to come. And it's the same term in both instances. And it is actually a stronger term than a casual reader of the English Bible might think. We might literally put it this way, I willed to gather, but ye did not will. Or, I did will, and ye willed not. Now, last Lord's Day, we dealt with this amazing statement in a more theological way, showing the tension that exists in our minds, a tension that we cannot fully understand nor reconcile, how that there are things that God in some sense desires, but has not determined and decreed to do. He is at once a God of absolute sovereignty and a God of great compassion, even toward those who are not objects of His saving grace. We read scriptures from Deuteronomy to Revelation to make that point. I'll just give one more here that we didn't use last time, and that's Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? There is God's compassion toward the wicked, even though he is the judge who will punish them forever for their sins. But we want to look more closely at this verse this morning and look at it, I hope, in a more practical way. And let's point out, first of all, the great guilt on the part of the city of Jerusalem. It says, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Now, Jerusalem was the seat of the chosen nation. It was the most favored city under God's heaven. It was the place where the temple of God stood. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested. It was the place where God officially met with mankind on earth. It was the center of God-ordained worship. It was the place where the Messiah came to participate in annual Old Testament feasts. It was the place where he came and wrought many great miracles. It was the place where he taught to the multitudes the truth of God. But this is the city that had incurred and would yet incur great guilt. This city had in many ways a sad history. During the latter part of the Old Testament history, they had a history of killing the prophets. We read of Jezebel and Ahab and how that they sought to wipe out every prophet everywhere. We read right in Jerusalem of the stoning of a priest named Zacharias, who is mentioned by name in verse 35. He was stoned between the temple and the altar. Oh, what great guilt to kill the prophets sent by God, to stone the ones sent by God. And then when the greatest prophet came, the prophet who had sent all the previous prophets and the one of whom they all prophesied, the people rejected him, led by the chief priests. They despised and rejected. They hated and plotted against him. They tried repeatedly to destroy him. And after some failed attempts, finally succeeded in their efforts when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. They accomplished their purpose for 3 days. And then their purpose was overthrown. And it was God's purpose ultimately all along that was being carried out. And Christ rose triumphant from the dead. But this was the guilt on the part of the city of Jerusalem. What a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. What sin, what guilt we read of here in this text. The people most privileged of any on the face of the earth, of any generation that ever lived, to enjoy the very presence and the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be so hardened against him. And we could even apply these words to the apostles and those who were yet to come. We read in the book of Acts, Stephen being stoned, he was sent by God. Prophets, persecutions against these ones sent by Christ, who followed Christ. Oh, what inexcusable guilt and hardness of heart. And it is in the face of all this that we read of Christ's great compassion. It is the most stunning, shocking, surprising thing. Surely this is proof of the sinlessness of Christ and the very deity of Christ. Any fallen man would have begun to pronounce a curse and to bring wrath and destruction upon these people. Instead, our Lord shows great compassion. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the repeating of the name of the town shows his strong affection toward them. And he speaks of the inhabitants of the city as children. Think of all the names he could have called them, but he calls them children. How often would I have gathered thy children together? And that gathering speaks of showing them goodness, kindness, favor, mercy, grace. And he uses this unforgettable illustration of a hen with her young brood. Now, I don't have any personal experience with those animals other than at the end of a fork. But those who have had that experience say that that hen senses danger nearby, approaching, and she clucks to warn the chicks to come to the place of safety under her wings. And she raises those wings, and here they come, in they come, down go the wings, and they're safe, secure. And our Lord says that this is what he had been doing through his prophets in the Old Testament, through his own public ministry at this time, and what he even would do with apostles and prophets yet to come. Sounding that cluck of warning and of calling and inviting to come to safety, to salvation. Danger is coming. Judgment upon Jerusalem. Judgment upon the nation in temporal ways. And of course, judgment upon each individual eternally. And our Lord had been sounding the warning, issuing this call, giving them instruction, making appeals to come and find rest for their souls, to find safety, to find forgiveness, to find peace with God. He says, come under my protection. Come and find salvation. What great compassion this is. And this figure of the hen and its wings is the same used many times in the Old Testament. Let me just read a couple of examples. Here in Psalm 91, we read, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And one of the last words that we read in the Old Testament, prophetically speaking of the coming of the Messiah, are these words in Malachi chapter 4. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, or with salvation in his wings. Ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. There's another illustration. Calves, young calves in the stall. Oh, the great compassion of Christ. And it was not just one single occasion of compassion. Notice what he says. How often would I have gathered thy children together? This wasn't just a one-time reluctant and happy to be done with it compassion. This was an ongoing, often. How often through his prophets had he warned them? How often in his own public ministry did he warn and give instruction and give example and make appeals and make free offers and say, come unto me? This great compassion in the face of such great sin reminds us of the love of the Father to the prodigal son, who runs to receive him. His door was never shut against him. It was always open. It was the son who ran off. Or perhaps we should say it's like the, in this particular case, it's more like the love of that father toward the other son, the one who was so self-righteous that he wouldn't come into the feast. He wouldn't have anything to do with that unworthy, filthy, prodigal son. And it's that older son in that parable that more pictures the people that our Lord is speaking to here once again. And even in that, in the case of that older son, our Lord was willing to receive him too. He went out to where he was in the field and reasons with him and urges him to come in and feast with the rest. Oh, the love of God to receive sinners of all kinds, prodigals and the self-righteous, if they will but repent and come to him. Our Lord's compassion here is for those who were his worst enemies, who had been plotting to kill him, who were perhaps this very day finalizing some of the arrangements of that deed, who in just a few more days would at last crucify him. And yet he is so compassionate to them. And on the very cross of Calvary, dying as a sacrifice for sin, he would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even after his resurrection, we see this compassion once again. In Luke's account of the Great Commission, we read that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning at Jerusalem? Jerusalem? We might expect it to say, among all nations, everywhere except Jerusalem. No, let it begin at Jerusalem. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Here is amazing love, unparalleled, unheard of. No illustration can do it justice. That he should be so willing to show compassion to those who were so filled with hatred against him. This is the love of Christ, willing to save the chief of sinners, willing to save a whole city of the chief of sinners. May God help every Christian here today to know this same love to sinners and to be willing to labor and to sacrifice of self for the good of their souls. J.C. Ryle says, "We know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people." Well, let's hasten on here and consider the great refusal. The end of the verse says, "Ye would not." Ye did not will. What obstinacy. In the face of their own great need and the undeserved compassion on the part of Christ, the frame of heart of Jerusalem here is simply inexplicable apart from the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Was there ever any more clear evidence of the truth of that doctrine than this text? We read this verse, and in our minds we transport ourselves to that place and time and that discourse, and we want to say something to the people of Jerusalem, to these scribes and Pharisees. We want to say to them, "You're missing something here. There's something you don't understand. You're guilty. You're unable to save yourself. Yet here is a Savior who freely offers you salvation. And you're not willing. What's wrong with you? There's something in the equation that you've not computed." How could any sinner who comprehends the issues not hasten to Christ and flee at once to Christ willingly, eagerly, and wholeheartedly, like a needy, imperiled chick flees to the hen for safety? The very chicks in the barnyard are a testimony against those who are unwilling to come to Christ. What a pity to be put to shame by a chicken. There's nothing more tragic than to remain lost while within the sound of the gospel and while surrounded by light and knowledge, and to be in the presence of a compassionate Savior whose nail-pierced hands are open to receive you. The unwillingness of man to come to safety and salvation is surely the worst testimony to the condition of his heart. We read that Christ Himself marveled at the unbelief of some. In Mark chapter 6, He marveled because of their unbelief. Ye would not. Man has a will. There are some who seem to have so much confusion in their Calvinism that they deny that the faculty of will exists in every person. That's utterly unscriptural. Man has a will, but that will is bent in one direction, towards sin. The very heart and nature of the man is bent in one direction. And that came to pass as a result of the fall of Adam and the curse upon us all in Adam. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, more than we even understand. And in Adam, we have a will still, but it's bent towards sin. In Adam, we are powerless to do good, but we are powerful to do evil. Mr. Spurgeon puts it eloquently in these words: the great destroyer of man is the will of man. I do not believe that man's free will has ever saved a soul, but man's free will has been the ruin of multitudes. Ye would not is still the solemn accusation of Christ against guilty man. Did he not say at another time, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life? The human will is desperately set against God and is the great devourer and destroyer. Salvation is all of God. Ruin is all of man. That's what we learn about the will of man from this passage. Now let's pursue this just a bit further for a moment. Why would anyone who is a sinner, hell-bound, be unwilling to come to Christ for salvation? Why? What's the hindrance? Love of sin, which is a love that is entirely irrational and spiritually suicidal, but it is nonetheless real. Love of sin. Love of self-righteousness. I'm good enough, in other words. Love of a spirit of independency and autonomy that says, I can take care of myself. I don't need any help, not from God, not from anyone else. Even a false sense of safety. I'm not in that much danger. It's not that bad. Or we could put all these reasons together and summarize it with one word: pride. Pride keeps us from coming to Christ. Pride keeps us from being willing to come to Christ. The gospel of Christ is the most humbling thing. It tells me that I cannot save myself. It tells me I need Him to do for me what I can't do. And that is an attack against my sinful pride. I want to stand on my own 2 feet. The gospel of Christ tells me I'm bad, not good, unrighteous, not righteous. The gospel tells me that I'm the problem, not the solution. The gospel tells me that I'm in grave danger and I have no hope. And my predicament is so severe that nothing short of the very death of the God-man can save me or rescue me. I don't need just a little help. I need everything. I need what only He can do and what only He can give. And proud hearts despise that message and will not come to Christ. Oh, they'll come to a false Jesus, one who tells you what a fine person you are, one who helps you save yourself, but not one who has to do everything for you. That hurts our pride too much. It is proud self-righteousness that keeps men from being willing to submit to the righteousness of God in Christ. Let me give a couple of illustrations from fairly recent events. The former mayor of New York City, pointing to his work on gun control, obesity, and smoking, said with a grin, quote, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. I don't need Christ's righteousness. I have my own. I'm not willing to come to Christ and submit to Him for righteousness. I've done enough good. I won't even have to be interviewed. They won't even stop and check my credentials. I'm a shoo-in." One more. A man running for our highest office was asked, "Have you ever asked God for forgiveness?" And his answer was, "I am not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I don't." End quote. And he goes on in that same interview and even subsequent interviews to say that taking the Lord's Supper is his way of asking forgiveness, and he says it in such a irreverent, lighthearted way, it makes my soul tremble. And his mentor and pastor for many years was Norman Vincent Peale. Enough said. What do you hear in statements like that? "I can fix whatever needs fixing. I'm a fix-it man. I'm capable. I'm not going to grovel before God like a sinner and ask for forgiveness. I'm a decent person. I've given lots of money to charities. I live on my terms. I don't need to ask for forgiveness." In other words, ye would not. Come for pardon and a right standing with God. I say it is the most humbling thing in all the world to ask God for forgiveness and to seek it in Christ alone. It's the most humbling thing to repent and believe on Christ. It humbles the proud heart. Oh, my friend, what we need is an inward miracle of grace to turn us, to change us, to open our eyes so that we can see the true circumstances of our souls before God, the true need of our souls, and how that Christ alone can save us. We need His grace to deliver us from our proud selves and all of our sin. Well, let's conclude very quickly here. We have seen great guilt and great compassion and great rejection. And these last two verses tell us of great judgment. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Jerusalem is a city, the temple of God in that place, left desolate. It would be left desolate in about 40 years. Not to mention the desolation of their spiritual house, their very soul. And verse 39, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What does the Lord mean by this? He seems to be saying, your opportunity is going to be lost forever. My public ministry among you, he says, is finished. This is the last public discourse. This is how it ends. You will not see me anymore. You'll not hear me anymore. Until on the judgment day, you bow your knee and say in so many words, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Before they are cast into everlasting torment, they will make that profession. He is Lord, and he is the ever-blessed one. Or perhaps he means this. You will only see me when, with eyes of faith and a heart of faith, you repent of your sins and come to rest upon me and hide under my wings and come to know me as Savior and Lord. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Oh, how much better to have that relationship with him and to bow the knee and confess now and not wait until judgment day. So, my dear friend, lost friend, you're in grave mortal danger. Your soul is hell-bound. Your self-righteousness stands in the way. Will you humble yourself? Cast aside all of your self-righteousness and take freely the righteousness of Christ. Are you willing to come? Are you willing to humble yourself and run like a baby chicken under the arms, under the wings of Christ? He is willing to receive you. Now listen to me. On the judgment day, no one will say this, I was willing, Lord, but you were not. No one will say, I wanted to be saved, and you refused to save me. What they will have to say is, you were willing to save me, and I was unwilling. Those who die in their sins will have their blood upon their own hands. All those in heaven will profess, we are here by God's grace alone. And all those in hell will profess, we are here by our own sin. Let me close with few words here from Samuel Davies. That the judge should be willing to pardon, but the criminal unwilling to receive pardon. That the offended sovereign should be ready to take a perishing rebel under his protection, but the rebel should stand off and rather perish than fly to him. This is a most astonishing thing, and it is the hardest thing in the world to convince sinners that this is their conduct towards the Lord Jesus. And again, the truth of the matter is the conduct of sinners in this case is the greatest absurdity. They are willing to be happy, but they are not willing to be holy, in which alone their happiness consists. They are willing to be saved from hell, but they are not willing to be saved from those dispositions which would create a hell even within them. They are willing to go to heaven when they can live no longer in this, their favorite world, but they are unwilling to be prepared for it in their temper and disposition. End quote. Yes, how utterly unreasonable it is for anyone to be unwilling to come to Christ. My dear friend, don't let the chickens put you to shame. Don't let the chicks condemn you.